We'll take our reading tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 1, from verse 1 down to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've revealed yourself and your will for us. You've revealed your Son, our Saviour. We thank you that we can know the way of salvation. Thank you that we can have fellowship with you. We ask now as we open our Bibles and seek to know you and know your will, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us and give us understanding. Bless us, encourage us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's true for all of us that we find examples or illustrations very helpful when we're trying to learn something. We were struggling to understand what the school teacher was trying to explain to us, some scientific process or some abstract idea. But then she gave an example, something from the real world, something that we were familiar with, and the light went on, and we got it. Perhaps this has happened for you in church. The pastor was trying to explain some point of theology or doctrine. He was trying to bring out a principle from the Bible, and you weren't really getting it. But then he gave an illustration, maybe an example from Scripture itself, and it all made sense. Examples are very effective in teaching and in making a point, and that's what we have here in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. At first glance, verses 12 through 17 seem like a bit of a digression. In the previous section, Paul talks about the proper use of the law and about how the law points to the gospel. We know that the false teachers in the church at Ephesus were all mixed up about the law, and so this was a necessary corrective. But then Paul talks about his conversion and call to the ministry. It seems to be a kind of stream of consciousness. One thought has led to the next thought without any real purpose. He mentions the gospel. And that leads Paul to take a moment to reflect upon his experience of the gospel, and it seems sort of disconnected from the main point. Now, there's nothing wrong with a digression. And if that's what this section of the letter is, that's totally fine. And it's a wonderful text. We especially love verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, amen. We love that. But I don't think this section is a digression. I think it fits perfectly with the point that Paul is making. As I said, I think it's actually an example. And this brings us to the introductory heading in our outline, the context. Why does Paul share his testimony? This paragraph from William Mounce's commentary explains it very well. It's in your notes, so you can follow along as I read it. On the one hand, we have the bleak picture of sin in verses 8 through 11. And it is this picture with which Paul identifies himself when he says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent person, ignorant, and the worst of sinners. On the other hand, we have Paul's salvation by God's mercy, mentioned twice, grace, faith, and love, recalling verse 5. A salvation so marvelous that Paul breaks into praise, calling for honour and glory to be bestowed upon God for what he has done. This is the gospel. It is not something tied up in endless myths based on Old Testament genealogies and the law. It is the gracious and merciful act of God in saving sinners, facts clearly seen in the salvation of the worst of sinners. Here was an example for Timothy. And here was an example for the Ephesian elders. Paul himself. His conversion showed these men where their attention ought to have been. Spiritual life, spiritual transformation was to be found in Jesus Christ, in the message of Christ, and not in myths and endless genealogies. And I wonder if the impact of this example was amplified by pre-existing knowledge. And what I mean is, I wonder if there were some in the church at Ephesus who knew Paul or knew of Paul prior to his conversion. Paul tells us that he went even unto strange cities, that is, to foreign cities in his pursuit of Christians. Did he go as far as Ephesus? Did he bring his inquisition to the synagogues of Asia Minor? Can you imagine some heads slowly nodding as this part of the letter was read? Now, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? Well, yes, we know. We remember. We remember the chatter in the synagogues. We know what Paul did to the Christians. And yes, it is absolutely remarkable that he was converted. What a testament to the truth and power of the gospel. And what a rebuke to those in the church who'd wandered away from the gospel and become enamored with other subjects. So that's the context for this section of the letter and the point that Paul was attempting to drive home to his readers. Now, with that said, let's start working through the text. We're only going to consider verses 12 and 13 this evening. Next week we'll look at verse 14 and perhaps go a bit further. We're going to study these verses slightly out of order. We're going to start with the first part of verse 13, then go back to verse 12, and then finish with the second part of verse 13. And there is a logic to this, as you shall see. I have three headings for our lesson tonight. Three questions. The first is this. What was Paul before? That is, what was Paul before his conversion? All of us here tonight are familiar with the story of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. We know what he was doing before he met the Lord. In verse 13, Paul uses three words to describe what he was. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul was giving his defense before King Agrippa, he said this, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now Paul despised, he slandered, he spoke evil of Jesus of Nazareth. His whole purpose in life had been to drag that name down, to blot out that name among the Jewish community. And that was blasphemy. Just as an aside, this shows that Paul had a very high view of Jesus. Blasphemy is a sin against God. Paul had been against the name of Jesus, and that made him a blasphemer. So who did he believe Jesus to be? Well, clearly he believed that Jesus was God. Now, this gives lie to the idea that it was only in the second century that followers of Jesus started to believe and teach the deity of Christ. That's just not true. The deity of Christ was believed and taught from the very beginning. Secondly, Paul says that he was a persecutor. And again, we have Paul's own words in Acts chapter 26. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. When Paul says he gave his voice against them, it may be a reference to the legal proceedings of the Sanhedrin, where Paul cast his vote for the execution of Christians who had been put on trial. There is also this reference to punishing people often in every synagogue. What was that? Was that corporal punishment? Did Paul have Christians beaten or whipped in the synagogues? He probably did. Paul had the blood of Christians on his hands. And then thirdly, Paul describes himself as injurious. This English word carries the idea of a person who injures others, of being a harmful person. And while that idea is included, the Greek word is a little broader. It's the word hubristes. We get our English word hubris from this word. And it means insolent, insultingly contemptuous in speech or conduct. One commentator puts it this way: a thoroughly objectionable character. Paul is saying, I was an awful person. Proud, arrogant, contemptuous of others. Now, I can imagine a young Saul marching into a synagogue and angrily confronting someone accused of being a follower of Jesus. I can imagine him shouting at the poor soul and perhaps slapping him across the face, showing utter contempt. A number of commentators suggest that this is the climax of this triad of descriptors: a blasphemer, a persecutor, and worst of all, an insolent man. Paul was a nasty guy. If he'd been around today, I'm sure he would have been on the watch list. A violent extremist is perhaps the term the authorities would use to describe him. We know that Paul met Jesus, and Jesus radically changed his life. And that brings us to the second question in our outline. What did Jesus do for him? Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. First of all, Paul says that Jesus enabled him. The word means to strengthen. You know, Jesus put strength into Paul. Now, this may be a general reference to spiritual life. Jesus made Paul alive to God. But in context, it seems as though Paul is referring particularly to his ministry, a strength to become a messenger of the gospel. Now, for Paul, his conversion and his calling were bound together. They happened at the same time, and he was immediately strengthened, immediately enabled to start serving the Lord. Turn over, please, to Acts chapter 9, where we see this same verb used in the same context. Acts chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 17. Luke writes, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And by the way, what a brave man Ananias was. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Okay, different word to the one in our text in 1 Timothy. He was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and there's our word, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And the verb translated increased in strength is the same one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the one we're looking at. And it's in the passive voice, which means Paul received strength. There was something or someone outside of Paul acting upon him, enabling him to preach to the Jews in Damascus. And it was Jesus, by his Spirit, working within Paul. And it was utterly remarkable, as the people said. Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem? Now, Jesus enabled Paul. That was because he counted him faithful. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful. Now at first glance, this might seem rather confusing. Jesus strengthened Paul for gospel ministry because Paul had been faithful. What? Paul had been anything but faithful to the Lord Jesus. He hated Jesus. So what does this mean? Well, R. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell explain it for us in their commentary, and I quote, he was considered faithful not because he had been faithful, but because the Lord considered him worthy of trust and therefore as one who would be faithful. Another writes, Paul's faithfulness was a potential yet to be realized. And this makes sense. It wasn't based on what God knew about Paul's past, but on what God knew about Paul's future. God knew that Paul could be trusted to faithfully carry out gospel ministry. And that's the last thing Paul mentions in this verse. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Here's the zenith of the change, the apex of the turnaround in Paul's life from a persecutor, blasphemer, insolent man to a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses the general word for ministry here, diaconia. This is household service, common service. It's interesting that Paul doesn't refer here to his apostleship. Nor does he use the word that refers specifically to priestly service. He uses this word, diaconia. He refers to himself as an ordinary servant, like each one of us. For Paul, this alone was cause for praise. You know, Jesus strengthened me, counted me faithful, made me his servant, just an ordinary household servant. And that's amazing. You know, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul recognised the depth of grace and mercy that had been shown to him, and that's verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The terminology that Paul uses also, in the words of one author, calls to mind the truth that there is no office in the church, even the most exalted, that does not consist in serving rather than in being served. And that's a very good point. Paul, the great apostle, the man who would stand on his apostolic authority when necessary, saw himself as a servant. That's what church leaders are. I'm a servant of Jesus, responsible for serving you. And we're all called in this way. Called to minister to others, and I hope that's what you're doing. And so we've seen what Paul was before his conversion. We've seen what Jesus did for him. And now we come to the third and final question in our study tonight, and that is, why did Paul obtain this mercy? This is another potentially confusing part of our text, and it's one that I've wondered about over the years but never really studied. Look once again, please, at verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Has that last part of the verse ever caught your attention? Yeah, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's like Paul is saying, well, yes, that's what I was, but God let me off the hook because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, God excused my wrongdoing because I didn't really know what I was doing. Is that the sense here? And how far can we take this? Does this apply to other people, to people in our world today? These are interesting questions. Now, what we have to realise is that prior to his conversion, Paul was motivated by a commitment to God, to the one true and living God revealed in the Old Testament. Now, of course, Paul was wrong about many things. He subscribed to the system of works righteousness, which the Old Testament did not teach. And he failed to see Jesus as the fulfilment of Old Testament promises and types. But he wasn't knowingly shaking his fist at God, like, for example, the king of Assyria did in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Paul thought he was actually working for God, doing God's will. And that's the underlying point here. Here, again, I think what Hughes and Chappell have written in their commentary is very helpful for us. The quote is in the notes. On one level, Paul knew exactly what he had been doing. He had been wreaking violence and even death on the followers of Christ, and he was responsible for his sin. On another level, he was not culpable because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Negatively, he was truly ignorant of Jesus' real messianic status. Positively, as a sincere Pharisee, he truly believed that he was serving God by stamping out the false messianic sect called Christians. Now, Paul was not saying that his acting ignorantly in unbelief had earned him mercy. Rather, he meant that it did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. His having sinned while ignorantly in unbelief indicates that he had not knowingly defied God, what the Old Testament calls sins of a high hand, or purposeful defiance. Does that make sense? I actually think that summarizes it really well. Now, Paul committed grievous sin, yes, but it wasn't an expression of defiant rebellion against God. He didn't know any better. Along with Hughes and Chappell, there are other scholars who believe that Paul was alluding to the distinction in the Old Testament between what in the King James Version are called presumptuous sins and sins committed in ignorance. Now, this is a whole other subject, but in Numbers chapter 15 and in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there is this idea of sinning presumptuously, literally with a high hand. And a person who did that was to be condemned and executed. There was no forgiveness for a person who sinned in this fashion. One author explains it this way. These were bold, daring, deliberate acts of transgression against the fullest evidence and in despite of the divine authority. Such conduct reproacheth the Lord, as if his commands were needless, unreasonable, and inimical to the happiness of man. His favour were not desirable, or his wrath not to be feared. In short, as if it were more advantageous to rebel against him than to serve him. Such acts admitted of no atonement. The person was condemned to bear his own iniquity and to be cut off. And we don't have time to study this out fully, but it seems that this category of sin was that which was committed in spite of warnings. It wasn't just someone being tempted to sin, knowing that it was wrong to do so, but doing it anyway. This was a person who defiantly broke God's law. Now listen to Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 12. It says, "And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel." The priest has counseled him, the judge has warned him, but he goes out and does it anyway. He sins with a high hand, shaking his fist at divine authority. There was no mercy for that man. He was to be put to death. Such a man was seeking to make a statement by his sin. And what Paul is saying here in our text is that he didn't behave like that. That wasn't him. He was ignorant, not presumptuous. He was unbelieving, not defiant. And that's why God was merciful to him. In Romans chapter 10 verse 2, Paul talks about the Jewish people having zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're devoted to God, but their zeal is uninformed and misguided. They need to come to know the revelation of God in Christ. And that was Paul's own testimony before his conversion. Paul's life before he was saved did not put him beyond the reach of God's mercy. There were things he didn't know, and he was actually trying to please God. Now, does this apply to others? Is there a wider principle here? Can a person sin in such a way that they put themselves outside the scope of God's mercy? Well, we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We know that Jesus spoke in parables to conceal the truth. We know that God gives men and women over to their sin, over to a reprobate mind. It's laid out plainly in Romans chapter 1. I would never say that the door of mercy has been closed to a particular person. That's not a judgment any one of us can make. But I do know that it is a very serious thing to persist in unbelief. It is a very serious thing to knowingly and willfully reject the knowledge of God and his will, to reject the gospel. It is incredibly serious to continually and defiantly rebel against God. Can a person do that to the extent where they really put themselves outside the scope of his grace? Does God close the door on people? I think he does. Again, that's not a judgment for us to make. We don't know when and if that's happened, but we need to warn people. We need to warn them of the consequences of being hard-hearted and rebellious. Now, thankfully, Paul obtained mercy, and he never got over it. God used him in a mighty way. And as I said at the beginning, here was an example for Timothy and for the elders at Ephesus. Here is an example for us of what God can do by his gospel. He transformed Paul's life. He has transformed our lives. He has made us his servants. And he can and he will do the same thing for many others. So let's be encouraged tonight. Let's keep our hearts fixed on the gospel. Let's do our part. Let's fulfill the commission that Jesus has given to us. Let's take this powerful message and share it with others. Amen.